Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Monday through Friday, and today is one of those days, and therefore I can take your calls in the coming hour if you'd like to. Call me with questions you have about the Bible, about Christianity, about your own spiritual walk, or if you have a difference of opinion and you'd like to bring that up and balance comment that way, feel free, please, to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Charlie from Everett, Washington. Charlie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there.
Hi.
Hey, I'm interested in your school that's being put on next month in Monroe, Washington. I haven't heard the name of the church. I'd just like to know the name of the church where it's being so I can get signed up.
Well, the way you would sign up is go to our website and send me an email with the information that we'd have on an application. We don't have a formal application printed. Yeah. Well, then what you need to do is just email me about it. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there's a link there. It's not at a church. It's a live-in school for 4 weeks from the end of July through most of August.
Yeah.
And
do
you have to live there?
Do I have to live in? I could commute.
No, you don't have to live there. But the classes are early in the morning and at night. So from Everett, you'd have a bit of a drive, but it may be worthwhile. We're going to study verse by verse through all the prophets, all the major prophets, and the book of Revelation. It's in Monroe, and it's at the Youth with a Mission base. It's called Numa Springs Mission Center or something like that. And it's a Youth with a Mission's compound that we are renting for 4 weeks. And if you're interested, since you are interested, I'll stop saying if you're interested. I'll say since you're interested, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. And you'll see like a banner there, link, that says something about the Great Commission School. Click on that, and it'll take you to the place where you can do the deed, do what you got to do.
I'm computer illiterate, so what do I do?
Oh, okay. Well, then you can write to me. Just write the kind of stuff that, your name, address, contact information, a little bit of your testimony, and just send it to the address of the radio show. You can send it to, you got a pencil?
Yeah.
Just write Steve Gregg, care of P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California.
Temecula.
And it's 92593.
Right. Okay, the name of the place out there is the YWAM base in Monroe, and it's called, what was that?
The name on the sign, I think, is Numa Springs. Numa is spelled P-N-E-U-M-A. It's the Greek word for spirit. So Numa Springs Conference Center, isn't there? A mission center. I forget what the latter two words are, but Numa Springs is what it's called. It's on Bolinbaugh Hill Road. Anyway, if you write to me, I'll send you all the information you need to know.
Thank you.
Okay, is that it?
Yep.
All right, God bless you. Thanks, Charlie. Bye now. All right. Karen from Seattle, Washington is next. Karen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call, Steve. I have a question because a friend of mine, she and her husband met in college. They were both Christians. They are both Christians, and they got married. Through the course of the marriage, the husband drifted away and is now no longer active in any kind of church or personal devotions. And he's also been unfaithful. Now, she has remained faithful. And the question is that how, because the husband is wanting to move out of the country for a job, and his and the wife does not know whether this is a good move for the family, but to pursue his career, he's been asking her, and based upon his behavior as a husband, or lack of behavior as a husband, is she still obligated as a Christian wife to follow him?
Well,
without question, yeah.
There's a couple of things. Okay, he's not a Christian, but otherwise, is there evidence of him being incompetent as a decision maker? I mean, a non-Christian can still be a good leader of a family. Not good enough in the sense that he's not really leading them in the ways of God, but in other respects, he might be a wise, manager of his household. Certainly lots of men who are not Christians have done a reasonably good job raising their children and caring for their families. Is there other than his not being a Christian, which I believe sounds like is the case in your description of him? Let's just say he's not a Christian. Is there other reason to believe that he's incompetent to make decisions for the family?
Well, there are some concerns. First of all, the finances of the family are not shared. So fiscally, he's responsible for the finances. She does work part-time and keeps her own income, but she has said that she doesn't know whether she's even the beneficiary should anything happen. She's also got a lot of health concerns.
Okay, let me jump in here. I imagine there's a lot of detail we could go into that might or might not have a lot of relevance to the question you're asking. It sounds to me like what you're saying is there's the husband and wife are not on the same page about some issues, and some of the ways, some of the policies of the household are not what you think they ought to be, and perhaps they're not. On the other hand, it may be that there's nothing really sinful or unjust or criminal about the policies. They're just a different style than some people might think is the better style of finances and things like that. My thought is this, that in general, I think there can be exceptions, but in general, I believe the Bible wishes for the Christian wife to cooperate with her husband unless such a time comes where doing so would be an act of disobedience to God. And this even applies to non-Christian husbands. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter actually speaks to wives whose husbands are not Christians. And he says in 1 Peter 3:1, wives, in the same way, accept the authority of your husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by their wives' conduct when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Okay, so in other words, submission to the husband is recommended to the wife, even if her husband's not obedient to God. In other words, he's not a Christian. And he says it's possible that he'll be won over by her submission. Now, obviously, that's a scary thing when you're a Christian and you have Christian values and you've got somebody you're supposed to submit to who doesn't necessarily have Christian values. And, you know, you can't really trust that all the decisions you're going to make are great decisions. And Peter knew that. I mean, God knows that. And basically, I think what the issue here is can we trust God that as long as the wife does what God wants her to do, then God can take care of the rest. And, you know, if the husband eventually starts making decisions that are endangering the family, I mean, like physically endangering so that they might die, or he's making decisions that require the family to participate in actions that are actually sinful, I think that would suggest that there's time to stand back and say, well, you know, these are things that a Christian woman should not go along with.
So even though the husband has already committed adultery and possibly removed her name from all the as beneficiary
I don't know about
her health.
I don't know much about the financial issues, but certainly adultery can be grounds for divorce if she's thinking of divorce. But we need to be careful there. A lot of times, there's been adultery in a relationship. And it gets blown over, and the wife forgives him, and so forth. But later on, she wants out, so she calls on that old matter I said, I'm using this as grounds for divorce. The truth is, if he has committed adultery recently and is unrepentant and his wife is not letting him off the hook, there's an argument that could be made that possibly she could divorce him, although I don't think that would necessarily be the best thing to do. I just because someone has grounds for divorce does not translate into the necessity of doing so or even the advisability of it. But there are times when there is grounds for divorce, and divorce would not be the wrong thing necessarily. But the thing is, if the adultery was committed, let's say, a couple of years ago, just hypothetically, and, you know, his wife found out about it and they've dealt with it and she's forgiven him and she's taken him back, you know, they've been sleeping together since then and so forth, it's clear that she has put that behind. And as heinous as it was, she's moving on and the marriage is moving on. And I don't think she can later come back and say, you know, now that I'm really unhappy with the decisions making, I'm going to go back and unforgive you for that adultery. It's sort of like you lent me money and I wasn't able to pay it back. I said, would you forgive me that debt? You say, sure, I'll forgive you. You're forgiven. You don't have to pay me back. And then later on, maybe years later, you got mad at me for something. Said, yeah, I want that money back now. Well, you can't do that. That's been forgiven. You know, when something's been forgiven, you don't go back and bring it up and use it for, you know, leverage again. But now, if the man committed adultery and did not repent and maybe is still committing adultery or something like that, that's a different story. So there's a lot of variables here. You know, there's not a list of rules in the Bible that says, okay, this case fits into this pigeonhole and therefore the answer is X. We really have to realize that in a marriage, both parties are responsible to try to please God and especially to do so by faithfully fulfilling their role in the marriage. Now, if one party is not doing so, that makes it harder for the faithful party to do so, but that's still the assignment. So, in other words, rather than thinking, do I have grounds for divorce? Good, I'm going to take them. The question would be, well, okay, I might have grounds for divorce. If I do, is that really what will please God? Now, I want to just tell you, I say that as a person who, in my first marriage, I married when I was 19, my first wife had affairs. And I knew it. She even told me about them. She didn't repent, but she let me know they were happening. Now, that was hard. If someone says, Steve, you don't know what it's like to have an unfaithful spouse, you're wrong. I do. It was tormenting. And I often prayed about it. God, shall I divorce her? There's grounds here. And I felt very strongly that God was not giving me a peace about it, that it was not going to glorify God for me to divorce her. So even though I had grounds, I felt like there's other things besides the legal grounds that have to be taken into consideration, and primarily what will glorify God. So the woman you're describing is in a hard situation. If she has forgiven her husband for the previous adultery, and that would be indicated that she's taken him back into her bed and they've resumed normal relations, then I don't think she can call on that incident again as an excuse for divorcing him at any time in the future. Now, if he repeats the pattern of adultery and continues it, I think she may be in a different position.
Okay.
But if she wants him to, you know, a wife has to be careful about this, because if she's kind of wanting to be out of the marriage, and she says, okay, I know my husband's vulnerable to committing adultery because he's done before, so I'm going to withdraw sexually from him. I'm going to be cold to him. I'm going to, you know, kind of increase the pressure on him so that maybe he'll go out and commit adultery, then I'll have grounds for divorce. That's, you can't fool God. God knows, you know, that you're setting a stumbling block before your husband.
Well, and, I think the biggest issue was, should she actually just allow the decision to be made that the whole family will move to a foreign country?
It depends on certain things. I mean, if he's an Arab and they're moving to an Arab country, I'd be very terrified about that. I think that could endanger the family, simply because once he gets to an Arab country, he can enslave his family and abuse them and do things like that and even forbid them to be Christians and so forth. But it'll be too late for them. They can't get out. So, I mean, there are situations where going to another country is deadly dangerous. And I would say, hey, wait, don't go there. But if it just means he wants to move to Japan because he's got a job offer there, or to, you know, France or something, or England, and she doesn't want to go because her family's here in the States, Well, there's a lot of times when married couples have to make concessions for their spouse. That's part of being one flesh. And when the husband's the head, sadly, he's the one who has to make the decision, even if the wife doesn't agree. Now, there is such a thing as the wife lodging an appeal. And, if the wife certainly is within her rights in coming to her husband saying, listen, I have concerns about this, and these are my concerns. Could we reconsider this? Is there some way we could do something a little different than what you're suggesting? And if he's a good husband, he should take that under advisement, and he should look at it very carefully, and he should be willing to hear his wife. But he may still decide, well, honey, I've prayed about this, or I've made a decision about this. I believe this is the right thing, in which case I believe she should go along. And if things don't work out well, she should try to avoid saying, I told you so. Because the idea of being a wife is you're trying to be a unit with this man, not be his opponent. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you one thing that does cause men to often become resentful to their wives and sometimes leads to adultery. Not that there's any excuse for it, but men often become resentful to their wives because they feel their wife is resisting them, that their wife is their adversary in the marriage. And this is very often what the husband feels, and it's not a good feeling. Usually it leads the husband to feel resentful. Now, if the wife is submissive and cooperative, a lot of times the husband then wants to please her. He says, oh, well, if she's going to go along with what I say, I'd better make sure that I take her thoughts into consideration because she's vulnerable to my decisions. But if she's resisting him, sometimes he digs in and says, no, I'm going to do it my way. I'm the head here. And of course, that's not the right way for him to be. But in some cases, her behavior has made it harder for him to be right. Marriage is a complicated thing. That's a fact. But the whole thing is you should be trying to operate in unity with your husband. I would say hypothetically, the woman in question, and not be looking for whatever excuse can be found to get out of submitting to something that's an unpopular decision he's making. As a husband myself, I would be very, very loath to make any kind of decision that my wife felt very much alarm about. I would almost feel like it's almost the indication that I shouldn't do it.
It's kind of hard to say because at this point he doesn't communicate with her. Even though they share the same house and parental duties, they're with their children, but when there's no one around, he just doesn't communicate with her. So
that's a difficult marriage. I've been in one like that. It's hard, very hard.
So you just persevered.
I did. Yeah, I persevered. Eventually, my wife divorced me and ran off with someone else, so I was out of it. But I would have never left her because I felt the Lord didn't want me to. And so, what we have to realize, too, is the people around us, we see other people around who seem to be in happy marriages. We say, I need that. I deserve that. Why should they have that? Why shouldn't I have that? But, that's thinking more the way you think before you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you say, what pleases God, not what pleases me. If it pleases God for me to be faithful, dutiful, loving, submissive to my husband, and, making a positive impression on him spiritually for that, even though it means me living where I don't want to live and having situations that are hard, well, the real question I have to ask is this pleasing to God? Is this going to glorify God? And if I'm obeying what God said, I'm going to have to say, yeah, I think it is. And that's what's going to be mattering to me more. And I know a lot of Christians don't think that way, but that's basically the way the Bible says we're supposed to be thinking.
Well, I have no problem with that. I find that really helpful. I'll ask her to listen to the replay tonight. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Thank you, Karen. I feel sorry for the lady. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless. You too.
Bye now. Bye. Okay, we'll talk next to Josh, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. We have lines open for you also if you'd like to call me. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with questions about the Bible, questions about your Christian life, or disagreements. Those are welcome, too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Josh, thanks for calling. Welcome.
Hey, thanks. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you, mostly.
Great. Well, I had a couple questions, I guess. One of them is about Babylon and Revelation chapter 18. And just curious what you think. Are we witnessing the fall of Babylon at this point. You read Revelation 18:11 says the merchants will weep because no one buys their cargo anymore. From what I can see, that looks like a recession. And I see that all over the world happening right now. And then, of course, a couple other questions. Is destruction of capitalism the goal? And then what would replace capitalism? And then one other question, if you can answer that too, is 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus gives the kingdom to the Father at the end. And exactly what does that mean? It seems like he ends the mediatorial role, possibly. I'm not sure what you think about that, but just curious what you thought about that.
Yeah, well, those are interesting questions, and they're very different types. Let me take the second one first, because it's actually a question directly related to, doctrine. What does Paul mean? Paul says that Jesus must reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. And he says the last enemy that shall be defeated is death. He says, and then Christ will turn everything over to his Father. And so it sounds like Paul is saying that what God has done is put Jesus in a position, apparently for the time being, to rule things directly for him and to wage the warfare of the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. And once he has conquered the enemy, once the kingdom of darkness, all the enemies have been put under his feet, then Jesus has fulfilled that assignment. And so he takes the finished thing he's done and hands it over as a gift to his Father, so that God is glorified with this which his Son has done. And what his Son has actually done is restored the rebel earth back to the Creator. Now, what Christ's role will be after that is not at all clear, because when Paul talks about this particular transition, he's talking about something that's not mentioned, as near as I can tell, anywhere else in Scripture. This is like the sole passage in Scripture that even talks about Jesus handing this over someday to the Father and things changing. And all we have is this one verse that says it. So it's quite mysterious, because it seems to refer to some kind of a administration of things that we have no clues about, as near as I can tell, in the rest of Scripture. And this place doesn't tell us very much either. So without hoping to be too sure of myself, it seems to me that Jesus will take on some kind of a different role after he's conquered the enemies and turned things over to his Father. But, of course, the Bible makes it very clear that Christ's kingdom is forever and there's no end to it. So it cannot be that Jesus will cease to be reigning. But there's
That's
a sense in which he'll be...
Exactly.
Yeah, there's a sense in which he'll be reigning more under his Father, it sounds like, whereas his Father's given him more of a free hand right now to reign according to his own sovereign, will, whereas he'll be reigning more as subject to his Father in a sense that is, boy, who can explain that? I can't.
Exactly.
Now, as far as
Jesus was supposed to reign forever and ever, so that's what's
right.
Doing.
Right. So I'm left without the power to explain as much as I would like to understand it myself.
That's okay.
But now on this question of Babylon, are we seeing the fall of Babylon? That really depends very heavily on, coming to some kind of certain identification of who is intended by Babylon, and that is something that there have been so many different views that can be defended that I can't really answer it with certainty. Many people think that the worldly system is Babylon, and that, as you say, there's like a worldwide recession, there's financial crisis around the world. Maybe this is the worldly system coming under this judgment that is described in Revelation chapters 18 and early 19. But there's other people some people have believed, many Europeans that I talk to believe that New York City is Babylon.
Interesting you say that.
And then the
Lord showed me something too about that. That he gave me a message that Babylon was going to be destroyed. And about 3 months later, that's when those trade towers got hit. I didn't understand what he told me at first, but I think that there's a connection there with that.
Well, I cannot confirm or deny whether New York City is Babylon. All I can say is that is a view that I've heard from a number of Christian sources.
I think that the whole system of the merchants, that might be what he's talking about regarding Babylon, not necessarily just New York, but just that whole capitalistic system that's pretty oppressive in a lot of areas, causes oppression all over the world in a lot of ways,
It certainly is one popular opinion. Another view is that Babylon is the Roman Catholic church. Of course, that was a Protestant view around the time of the Reformation, and there's still some people hanging on to that. There's a couple of views that strike me as more likely, and they are seeing Babylon as something not current, but something in the past, something in John's own day. John said, when he discussed Babylon in Revelation 17, he said in the last verse of Revelation 17, he says, that harlot is the city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, he said it in present tense. So he and his listeners, he and his readers, living in the first century, they're told that even as he is writing in the present tense, he says, Babylon, the whore, is that great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So it sounds like it was a contemporary city in John's day. Now, on the basis of that, many have believed that it's the city of Rome. Rome was ruling over the entire Mediterranean world, including Israel in those days. And therefore, the city that reigns over the kings of the earth could be considered to be the city of Rome. And the woman is said to sit on a beast that has seven heads that are seven hills. And Rome was often referred to as the city that sat on seven hills. So there's the possibility is that the fall of Babylon in Revelation is really talking about the fall of the Roman Empire, which, of course, has happened now, but it hadn't happened yet when it was written. It was a prediction. In John's day, it had not yet happened, but we would then see that as a prophecy that has been fulfilled. And there's yet another view that can be defended, and that is that it's talking about Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem in John's day, and that the fall of Babylon is the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans. And the defense of that is based on a number of factors that are said about Babylon. One of them is it says that Babylon is drunk with the blood of the martyrs and the saints and the prophets and the apostles. And, of course, Jesus said that Jerusalem was that city that persecuted the saints and the prophets and killed them and so forth. So it seems like Jesus laid the blood of the martyrs at the door of Jerusalem, and Babylon is said to be drunk with the blood of the martyrs and the saints. And there's something else, too, and that is that in the Old Testament, Jerusalem, when it was apostate against God, was often referred to as the harlot. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, some of the prophets identified Jerusalem as a harlot. And so when John talks about there's a great harlot, which is a great city, there would already be Old Testament precedent for identifying that with Jerusalem. And more than that, in Revelation chapter 11, John had already spoken of Jerusalem as spiritually Egypt and Sodom. So, in other words, John in Revelation takes the names of certain pagan cities or pagan entities and applies them to Jerusalem because Jerusalem, in its apostasy, had become like Egypt or Sodom or Babylon. So, in Revelation 11:8, he says that the city where our Lord was crucified, clearly Jerusalem, he said, is spiritually called Egypt and Sodom. And now it may equally be called Babylon. You know, so there's
that's
it's hard,
question. Yeah,
hard to settle.
Go ahead.
It's just a hard question to settle, frankly.
Yeah. No, that's the question I had, too. Does Gog and Magog, could that possibly be equal to Babylon as well? Are these all the same, basically just satanic government structures that equal each other? Or do Gog and Magog have to be a separate thing? Because you see that fire falls on Gog and Magog. Yeah, when it fights against the holy city, which, as you've taught before, I believe it's also that the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. And a lot of people, the prophecies, they're focusing on the Middle East, and they should be looking at what's happening in the bride, I believe, in Revelation. It's talking about, you know, what's happening with the bride of Christ in the last times. But
that is true.
About that.
Well, that is true. The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. It is... and then the old Jerusalem, if it was Babylon, would be the harlot. So you've got a harlot and a bride, an unfaithful wife and a faithful wife. God was married to Jerusalem by covenant, but now there's a new covenant with a new bride. So the contrast between the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem, or more probably Babylon and the new Jerusalem, or the harlot and the bride, are very stark contrast. Now, as far as Gog and Magog are concerned, Gog and Magog are terms that are borrowed, of course, from Ezekiel 38 and 39, but they're not used the same way in Revelation. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a certain conglomeration of nations that are said to come against Israel specific ones. Where here, in Revelation 20 and verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, in order to gather them for battle. Now, he seems to identify Gog and Magog with the nations from the four corners of the earth. In other words, all nations.
Oh, so he equates them with all nations then.
Right. Now, he uses the term Gog and Magog not because all nations are the same Gog and Magog in Ezekiel, but rather because Ezekiel talks about specific nation called Gog and Magog, which attacks, you know, Israel. And so here we have sort of a parallel situation. And again, the nations that attack the spiritual Israel, the church, are symbolically called Gog and Magog, just like Jerusalem is symbolically called Egypt or Sodom.
Mm-hmm.
So what Revelation does, it takes the names of different entities, political entities, that in Old Testament times were very nasty, very much the enemies of God's people. Egypt, Sodom, Babylon, Gog and Magog. And Revelation simply uses those as code names or symbolic names for some enemy of another sort at another time.
Sure. Yeah, I've seen that exactly.
I can't really answer your question. Your first question, do I think Babylon falling is happening now? I can't say. Because I am not really in the position to say with certainty what Babylon refers to. But
okay,
I'm inclined toward the idea that it might have been old Jerusalem or old Rome rather than something now.
Okay, great. Yeah. And, hey, Greg, I don't know if you have an email or anything, but I have a book I wrote. It's called One Nation Under Gold. And basically talks a lot about the laws in Las Vegas that are for Christians that a lot of the government is ignoring out here. So I've been arrested a lot for preaching out here and done some peaceful protests and been arrested. And through that, God showed me a lot of the laws that are for Christians and, you know, that they ignore. It's actually treason how they run Sin City here in Las Vegas because we have, like, a whole chapter of law for good morals and public decency. They basically ignore that. And that's treason under NRS 196, not to uphold the law of the state. But I was going to email you this book, but if you'd like, if you have your email, you might be interested in it. But
It's an e-book?
It's a free book. Yeah, it's all free. I got my free music on there, too. But the book is on the website. You can download it. And the website's just Joshua Collins. What's that?
Yeah, let me tell you my email address. Well, actually, if you just go to my website, there's a link there to my email. Okay. So just go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link there that says, I think it says email Steve or contact Steve or something like that. Click there, and it'll open up a thing with my email on it.
Oh, great. Okay. And if anyone, you should mind if I share the website for people if they're interested?
Go ahead.
Yeah, the website's just rjoshuacollins.wordpress.com.
Rjosh what? Rjosh.
R. Joshua Collins, that's my name. R.
Joshua Collins.
Collins.
Okay.
Collins. And then it's just wordpress.com.
Okay.
And I
have
all free, I don't sell anything. What's that?
And your work is there to be seen.
Yeah. The free music and the free book should be on there. And if you have problems, of course, downloading it, we can email it to you by PDF. Just my email is servingjesus99212@yahoo.com.
Josh, I got to move along. I got other calls, but I appreciate that. You can do that.
No problem. Yeah, good talking to you.
Okay, God bless you.
You too.
Now, in letting him give his website, I haven't just given permission to everybody who's got a website to get free advertising on the radio here. The radio time costs me money. Anyway, I just don't want everyone to say, okay, that guy got his website mentioned. I'll call and get mine on there too and get free ads. That's not what the show's for. But at the same time, I don't blame you once you're talking to me if you want to give your website out. Who wouldn't? I would want to. When I'm on Hank Hanegraaff's show, I like to give my website out. So, anyway, human nature. Let's talk to Iris from Tacoma, Washington. Iris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. I just had a comment on the last caller about the mental illness. And
Just a minute. You mean on a previous day?
No, just the Joshua. Is that?
Oh, on mental illness. Okay, I didn't remember him talking about mental illness. But go ahead.
Or the caller before him?
Yeah, I'm not remember. Go ahead. Maybe as you speak, I'll know what you're talking about. Go ahead.
Like he was talking about schizophrenia and
that was not on
ADHD.
Today's show. That was not on today's show. You might have been listening to a show before we came on the air today. Maybe they talked about it there.
Oh, but that's what's on my radio.
Oh, really?
Right now, well, that show.
Okay. Well, yeah, that's a different show. But since you've got my attention, you may feel free to make a comment about mental illness if you want
to. I was just listening, and, you know, I just wanted to say that, you know, I've been diagnosed with clinical depression, and I, you know, prayed about it. I had the laying on of hands, you know, told my family to just get over it. And, you know, I couldn't just get over it without the medication. Mm. And there was a thyroid problem and some other things. And I was just hearing you say, you know, you might rather be depressed than take the medication. But
oh, interesting.
You know,
yeah. Are you listening to an old broadcast? Are you listening to an old broadcast online or something? Because
no, it's on my radio.
Oh my goodness! You know what may be happening?
My car.
It may be that the Portland station is playing an old show, because that one didn't come up on today's show. So maybe there's a connection problem that I don't know about to Portland, and instead of running today's show, they're running an old one. Because I do know that I have talked about that in the past, but it's been a while. It didn't come up today. But yeah, it depends on what.
Oh, it must be an old show, because this is the first day this week that, you know, you've actually been taking calls on our station, because they said you were out of the area or something, and you were.
Okay. Well, that is confusing. That is confusing, and I am out of the area, but I was not live in some of the earlier shows this week. But yeah, that is a very strange thing. Anyway, it's a different show, a different time. But what was it you wanted to say about it? You are clinically depressed, and you take medication, and you weren't able to get over it without the medication. That's what you're saying. Yeah.
Right, and it is not, you know, that. You know, I didn't want to get over it, you know, like my family was suggesting I do, but it was like, you know, if I had a gaping wound in my chest, you know, they'd think something was wrong with me, but because they couldn't see it,
mm-hmm.
you know,
well, you said you had a thyroid.
I didn't have a problem.
You said you had a thyroid problem, right?
Right.
So the medication you're taking, is it antidepressant or is it thyroid medication?
It's both.
I see. See, I agree that sometimes a physical problem can make you feel depressed and you can't get over it because it's a problem, and thyroid is one of those things that could do that. But see, I would consider that thyroid problem is not mental illness. Thyroid problem is something else, but it can influence your moods in a big way. And so, you know, if a person has thyroid problem, I think they should take medication for it, just like I think if they have diabetes, they should take insulin for it. There are physiological things that we can treat physiologically or medically, some of which will remove some of the challenges that we have in our moods and things like that. But if there is no physical problem, I generally speaking would not be favorable. At least in my case, I wouldn't wish. If I were depressed but had no physical problem, I wouldn't want to take a physical pill to fix it. If it's not a physical problem, then it must have a solution that's not physical. That's the way I would reason. But it sounds like your problem, I think your problem is a physical problem. And so thyroid medication is probably a good idea to take. I appreciate your call, Iris. That is confusing how that you're listening to different shows. So now Patrick's calling from Portland. Patrick, are you listening to the show I'm doing right now, or are they playing an old show right now?
I'm sorry?
In Portland, where you are you listening to KPTQ?
Oh, yeah. Actually on 800,
yes.
and I just got done hearing you talk to someone about taking medication for a thyroid problem.
Oh, okay. So apparently the show you're listening to is an old show. Because that's not the show I'm doing now, so there must be some reason why Portland's playing an old show. But anyway, did you want to call on that subject or another?
No, actually, yeah, I wanted to call on something that I've been trying to get through to you a couple times now, so I'm glad I got a hold of you, and it's Revelation 21:8, and it says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, et cetera, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. And so my question was, what exactly does that mean, the cowardly? Because, you know, I'm thinking, well, there is a lot of people that are cowards. They're afraid of stuff. And what exactly is this talking about? Is this talking about if you're denying Christ, then you're a coward and you're going to go to hell? Or what's it talking about?
Okay, well, a coward is not necessarily the same thing as somebody who's afraid. For example, If a lion walked into this room where I'm sitting right now, I would be afraid.
Okay.
Because there's mortal danger here, and fear is a normal reaction. I'm actually not afraid to die, but the natural reaction to seeing something so deadly would be alarm. You know, once I decided I guess I'm going to die, I could get used to it. I'm at peace with dying. But there are things
right.
that happen that terrify us, at least initially. Now, on the other hand, if I saw a lion about to attack a little child,
right.
and I knew that if I would insert myself in that situation, probably the lion would eat me instead of the child,
right.
I would still feel the fear, but I would nonetheless insert myself in that situation, because if I didn't, I'm a coward. In other words,
right.
a coward is not somebody who doesn't feel any fear. A coward is someone who, whether he feels fear or not, is going to do the right thing. And he's not going to let fear keep
okay.
him from it.
In the context of something I read in the Old Testament, where they were, and I don't know the exact reference, but there was the army was going against the enemy, and I guess they had too many people, and they had, basically, they just, anybody that didn't want to didn't have.
Yeah, Gideon's army, yeah.
Okay. And so apparently they were probably a little bit cowardly, right?
Right. Yeah. Anyone who's afraid to go to battle was told to leave.
So I know that that didn't mean that they were going to hell. So I know that, you know, what's the criteria there in Revelation 21:8 where it's talking about the cowardly will have their place in the lake of fire?
Well, I mean, the list of people who have their place in the lake of fire includes cowardly, faithless people, polluted people, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, and so forth. Now, this doesn't mean that somebody who once fornicated or was once cowardly or once, was an idolater, they're going to hell. It's talking about somebody who that was what they were. That's what they did. That's who they were. They are fornicators. They are liars. They are cowardly. In other words, these are people who are not following God, and they
okay, well,
will have their place
you,
in the
sun. I follow you on the rest of the list. And the thing that brought me to that verse was someone that had called back a while back talking about homosexuality, and they were talking about that verse related to that, and you explained that. But then I looked at the other adjective, cowardly, and I thought, wow, you know, and I mean, if someone's a coward, they can't help it, right?
No, that's not true. That's not true, no.
Really?
No, I mean, if somebody says, deny Jesus or I'll put a gun to your head and shoot you, okay?
Okay.
I have a choice about that. I can.
Okay.
I might break out in a cold sweat,
which means
you know my visceral system is working properly. You know,
yeah.
There's fear there. I don't like the idea of a bullet passing through my skull. But
yeah.
at the same time, if I say, wait a minute, I am not at liberty to deny Jesus, so I'm going to have to take this bullet. Okay, I can
yeah.
make that decision. Now, if I decide to deny Jesus to avoid the bullet, I'm a coward. Okay.
Yeah.
And therefore, I'm not worthy of him.
Well, none of us are worthy of him. And Peter denied Christ. He was a coward, right?
No, Jesus said some people are worthy of him. Jesus said, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love wife or children more than me, you're not worthy of me. Of course, if you love your own life more than him, you're not worthy of him. That's what I'm talking about. Now, Peter, of course, was a coward at one point, but he repented.
Yeah.
Okay, if Peter had continued to be a coward, he would have ended up in the lake of fire, too.
You think so?
Well, why not? I mean, if he was denying Christ to the day he died and never repented,
And, you know, I don't know. I think about things, okay? And let's say, for example, somebody's, nowadays, okay, is in some other country where they torture you, okay? And in Russia, for example, some of these places that in the past, they have doctors that can tell when you're at the point of death, and then they take you out of the ice. You know what I'm talking about? There have been people that...
I know they did that to Jack Bauer once, I remember, yeah, in the second season.
And, I mean, everybody has their breaking point. So, I mean, there's got to be... So that's why I was thinking there's got to be something else to this cowardly word than just
Fair enough. Sometimes people reach the end of their endurance. Now, I believe God can give you grace even to supernaturally endure beyond that point. But you can hardly call someone a coward who stands up to torture over an extended period of time because of their principles, and they get worn down at their point of death, and they're given drugs to keep them alive or something, and they get totally worn down, and finally, out of weakness, they cave in, and they say, okay, what do you want me to say? Now, that person's not a coward, but the person obviously is weaker than one could wish. Now, I'm not going to be condemning that man, because I've never been tortured at all, you know?
Sure.
And I can't guarantee that I would do better. This is not a matter of me condemning him or not. But I'm saying there's a difference between someone who, in fact, will face their fears and will do the right thing, even, you know, being tortured or killed. There's a difference between that person and someone who won't. And the person who does so for a very long time is no coward at all. If he finally caves in simply because he's reached the end of his endurance and he's been, tortured and he's been deprived of sleep and, you know, things aren't normal in his brain anymore and stuff, and he caves in, well, that's a human weakness, but that hardly categorizes him as a coward, I would think.
Okay. So the habit of cowardice versus just an incident of it.
Right. The person who will not do the right thing when there's scary things to face in doing the right thing, that's a coward.
Yeah, okay. Oh, I also want to make a quick comment on a different subject. The guy that called in about animals going to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this is like, I don't know, a couple of days back or so.
Yeah.
There was a book out recently by Randy Alcorn called Heaven.
I know. Yeah,
so I just want to throw that out, that he mentioned that about giving the idea that pets and animals go to heaven. So it was along the lines of similar stuff that you were talking about, but then also, too, these other guys like John Wesley and Martin Luther apparently believed the same thing, and that somewhere along the line in the 1800s, the things started to change theologically where more people were believing the other way. So anyway, it was just interesting when I read that book, Heaven, by Randy Alcorn, to read about this alternative view. So
I've heard people say good things about that book.
What's that? Oh, yeah. Randy Alcorn, great writer. So.
Great guy.
Okay, well, thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, thanks, Patrick. God bless.
I'll go back to listening to the rebroadcast.
Yeah, you listen to the old program, not this one. All right, God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Steve from South Plainfield, New Jersey. You know, Steve, back when I was 18 years old, or was it 19 years old, I was in Plainfield, New Jersey. I don't know if it's the same as South Plainfield or not, but there's a publisher there called Logos International. They published my first book when I was in my early 20s. And so Plainfield is one of the few places in New Jersey I know about that I've been to. Welcome.
Oh, thank you. Good afternoon. Where I'm actually right next door, about a mile away from there.
From Logos? Oh, okay.
Actually, from Plainfield. I've never heard of Logos, but now
it's
another reason for me to go into town and take a look around.
I don't even know if they're still there. This was back in 1973, I think, or something like that.
My question today was about discernment and the genuine moving of the Holy Spirit and the genuine working of the Holy Spirit in a church service. I just recently moved into a church where that is greatly emphasized, and they spend a lot of time trying to encourage that. And
the moving of the Spirit? Uh-huh.
Yeah, and I'm not completely experienced in it, so sometimes things seem a little flaky to me. Other times things seem a little bit more genuine. And I've recently heard another ministry and a very famous pastor speak out and say it's more of a binary situation where it's either something mistakable, or it's not not a genuine moving of the spirit. And
you know what? I tend to agree. I tend to agree with that. You know, I jump in because we're going to be cut off here in about 2 or 3 minutes. But, you know, wherever Christians are gathered, there is some activity of the Holy Spirit. But there's also some activity that isn't the Holy Spirit. And people don't always know the difference, especially in a church where they're really trying to encourage, you know, visible, sensate, you know, activity of the Holy Spirit. They sometimes are willing to take a lot of things as the moving of the Holy Spirit that might not be. And you're right to be suspicious in some cases. I believe the Holy Spirit does move, and I believe sometimes people just want Him to move, and their wishful thinking makes them interpret things that happen as if it's Him. I believe any time the church is gathered, there's flesh and there's spirit both present. And some things will be attributed to the Spirit, some things to flesh. And that's why Paul said even when people prophesy, there should be judgment of the prophecies. Because although prophecies hopefully are of the Spirit, they aren't always. So I'm with you. And also whoever it was that said that, you know, it should be obvious. I agree. I think when the Holy Spirit moved and did special things in the Bible, it was the kind of things that people thought, wow, that's either got to be God or the devil. I mean, sometimes the people didn't agree that Jesus' miracles were from God, and they said it was the devil, but they didn't think it was just human. Because the Holy Spirit's special moving, if it is to be recognized at all, is hard to mistake for flesh, I think. Now, sometimes people do mistake fleshly stuff for the Spirit. That's because they don't know very much about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never want to glorify man's flesh. The Holy Spirit will never want to boast in man. The Holy Spirit will always want to exalt Jesus and do the work of Jesus. As A.W. Tozer used to say, God always acts like Himself. And so if people think something's happening from the Holy Spirit and it's not like Him, it probably isn't Him, you know. There's some places where they think they've got a revival going on, and what's happening is people are falling down laughing, barking like dogs, growling like lions. This isn't happening very much anymore, but this was pretty popular back in the early 90s. And they thought that was the moving of the Holy Spirit. I think, well, why would you think that? Well, because it's happening at our meetings. Well, just because something happens in a church building doesn't mean it's God, you know. A lot of sermons are preached in church pulpits that aren't true and aren't of God. It's not always the Holy Spirit just because you're in a church. And when the Holy Spirit does do something, He'll act the way Jesus acted. It'll have the same spirit as Jesus had, and the same kind of goals and priorities and so forth. So if someone says, well, the Holy Spirit's moving, and all that means is people are doing weird things, that's not what the Holy Spirit makes people do in the Bible. Maybe prophesy. That might seem weird, but basically, whatever the Holy Spirit does will be supernatural, seemingly, and therefore will be hard to miss, hard to mistake for flesh. At least I think so. Anyway, we've run out of time, and I'm sorry to not get any more time to discuss that back and forth with you, Steve. But the music is playing, and as the music plays, I have to watch the seconds tick off before I get cut off of here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, live. You can call in any of those days if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you just want to call to disagree and argue. That's okay. We like that here, too, if it's nice. Anyway, The Narrow Path exists on the air because we buy radio time from several stations, and it costs a lot of money. That money comes from listeners. We don't have anything for sale. As you may notice, we don't take commercial breaks. You can't find anything for sale at our website. We don't do business. We do ministry here. And the ministry is trusting God to provide for the continuance. Usually that provision comes from people like you, people who listen and are glad it's there and want to keep listening. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can do that by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, that address can also be found at our website. Also, if you want to, you can donate directly from the website. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. God bless.